Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. And once again, I want to thank you so much for taking time out of your busy life and schedule to join me on the broadcast. It is beautiful summer-like weather here in Florissant, and the temperatures are above normal. It's 90 plus degrees, and it is seeming like more every day that summer has arrived here where I live in Missouri. It's been an incredible week, hasn't it? The U.S. Embassy opening in Jerusalem, celebrating 70 years of the existence of the state of Israel, who rose up out of the ashes of captivity. Thousands of years have passed, and since the different captivities that Israel has been under, the Babylonian captivity comes to my mind. And we had a nation that suffered horribly during the Holocaust, more than 6 million Jews gassed and exterminated in one of the greatest evils of all time. And yet, here, 70 years later, May 1948, Israel became a nation again, a miracle of God. And so today on the broadcast, the first half an hour, I want to talk about the significance of Israel's 70th anniversary, the great accomplishment by President Trump in moving the United States Embassy into Jerusalem. And we're going to also talk about our obligation, our duty, our passion, I should say, as Christians to pray for Muslims, especially now during Ramadan. We're going to talk about all of that a little bit later. What I want to begin today is reading from my dear friend Manoush, and she is an Iranian refugee living in Sweden, and she is contributing to the radio program with her various articles. And today she has written something about the nation of Israel. I want to point out something to you. There are a few of my Iranian friends that have been really brainwashed by the Iranian government, even though they would be the ones opposing the evil regime still, because they live in Iran and they have been subject to this culture for so long, they still believe, because of their government, that Israel is a terrorist nation. And nothing could be further from the truth. The media has served as a propaganda arm for the Palestinians and the Hamas, a terrorist organization. And every time something happens in Israel, Israel is blamed for killing Palestinians and doing this and that. And when you look behind the scenes, you find out the truth, that the media has jumped on their cause right away. And a lot of times Hamas will use human shields and have them killed, killing their own people. And they will say, see, look at what Israel has done. And you saw that this week with the U.S. embassy opening. You saw them storming the border in Gaza and protesting. And again, the news media jumps on the bandwagon for Hamas and for the Palestinians. But my good friend Manoush, who's an Iranian refugee, is a supporter of the nation of Israel, and she sees between the lines. She knows the truth. And she has written a short piece in commemoration of Israel's 70th anniversary, and I want to read that to you this morning. Manoush writes, "Israel is one of the greatest civilizations in the Middle East. The Israelites have been struggling for thousands of years to establish their own country. This is a fact confirmed by almost every religious holy book. One may not deny that the Israelites have been oppressed the most in history. First, they were chained in Babylon. Then they were subjected to slavery in Egypt, and afterwards in Saudi Arabia. All their castles were attacked and ruined by the Arabs. Moreover, during the World War, the fascist German government murdered millions of Jews in the course of a phenomenon regarded as an obvious crime against humanity. After the World War in 1948, the Israelites managed to establish their own country. Then U.S. President Harry Truman at that time recognized Israel officially as a grand civilization. Consequently, the imperial state of Iran did the same. However, the Arabs on the West Bank managed to commence several attacks on Israel, which were all defeated well enough by Israel's resistance. Then it was in 1967 when the Israeli army fought against all the Arabs and won that war miraculously. Israeli people have been fighting constantly for their own survival for the last 70 years. The Israelis have always been a victim of terrorism. One may refer to the massacre of Israeli sports people during the Munich Olympic Games, which led to the international community and has contributed to society and mankind in terms of medicine, cultivation, novel, or the so-called drip irrigation systems, which are still vastly used by Iranian companies and contractors. Now, Manoush makes this personal. She writes, "However, I, on behalf of the Iranian people, am obligated to congratulate the recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital by the U.S. government, which is considered the unique superpower of the whole world. Let's hope for the renewal of the relations between Iran and Israel, along with the collapse of the religious regime in Iran. I have no doubt that the other countries will join this procedure in the near future. Let's hope for the elimination of terrorism, which has become a real nightmare to us, and the victory of all civilized nations, as well as peace building across the Middle East." Thank you for that wonderful contribution, Manoush, well written, and recognizing the miracle of Israel. And today we're going to talk a little bit about that on the program. And I want to begin right now with earlier this week, with President Trump sending a special message to the festivities in Jerusalem, recognizing the historical significance of the move of the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem. And
President,
we're going to listen
Trump,
right now.
Who made this all a reality, could not be here today, but did record a message to honor us at this ceremony. Please watch and listen.
Exactly 70 years ago, the United States, under President Harry Truman, became the first nation to recognize the State of Israel. Today, we officially open the United States Embassy in Jerusalem. Congratulations. It's been a long time coming. Almost immediately after declaring statehood in 1948, Israel designated the city of Jerusalem as its capital, the capital the Jewish people established in ancient times. So important. Today, Jerusalem is the seat of Israel's government. It is the home of the Israeli legislature and the Israeli Supreme Court and Israel's prime minister and president. Israel is a sovereign nation with the right, like every other sovereign nation, to determine its own capital. Yet for many years, we failed to acknowledge the obvious, the plain reality that Israel's capital is Jerusalem. On December 6, 2017, at my direction, the United States finally and officially recognized Jerusalem as the true capital of Israel. Today, we follow through on this recognition and open our embassy in the historic and sacred land of Jerusalem. And we're opening it many, many years ahead of schedule. As I said in December, our greatest hope is for peace. The United States remains fully committed to facilitating a lasting peace agreement, and we continue to support the status quo at Jerusalem's holy sites, including at the Temple Mount, also known as Haram al-Sharif. This city and its entire nation is a testament to the unbreakable spirit of the Jewish people. The United States will always be a great friend of Israel and a partner in the cause of freedom and peace. We wish Ambassador Friedman good luck as he takes up his office in this beautiful Jerusalem embassy, and we extend a hand in friendship to Israel, the Palestinians, and to all of their neighbors. May there be peace. May God bless this embassy. May God bless all who serve there, and may God bless the United States of America. Thank you.
Well, there you have it, a very appropriate speech, a very sincere message. And I like what President Trump has done. We have watched in the news the terroristic activities at the border, and yet President Trump is extending the hand of friendship toward the Palestinians, praying for peace between Palestinians and the Jewish people. And this is our president. He's called the Great Deal Maker. He wrote a book about the art of the deal, and he is willing to stand up to those that oppress Israel and extend a hand of friendship, just like he's doing in North Korea, to a very corrupt communistic regime. He is the deal maker there, too. So we have a president that has great, great love and respect for his enemies. And isn't that what Jesus taught us? Love your enemies. Pray for those that persecute you. Now, also, I want us to hear a special message from Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu about this great celebration, recognizing the 70th anniversary of Israel as a nation, and also talking about this great historic event of the embassy. So let's listen.
What a glorious day. Remember this moment. This is history. President Trump, by recognizing history, you have made history. All of us are deeply moved. All of us are deeply grateful. For me, being here brings back wonderful memories from my childhood. Gadalti po, ad gil shalosh. Hayti holech po basadot. הייתי הולך פה בשדות עד גבול ידוע, כי פה היה אסור ללכת יותר, זה כבר היה מסוכן. ולכן זה יום גדול, יום גדול לירושלים, יום גדול למדינת ישראל, יום שיחרט בזיכרוננו הלאומי לדורות. So I know some of you didn't follow every word I said in Hebrew. And I'll tell you that I spent the first 3 years of my life in this neighborhood, and in Gedi Street in Talpiot, which is not very far away. There were a few charming houses here, many open fields. I remember ambling in these fields with my brother Yoni. He was 6, I was 3. He held my hand very tight. We'd walk to this wondrous house of Professor Joseph Klausner, the renowned Jewish historian who was my father's teacher. I used to peer through the slats of the wooden synagogue where he and the great Israeli writer Shai Agnon used to pray on Shabbat. And David, I would approach this place right here, but only so far, because my mother told me, you can't go any further. This was near the border. It was exposed to sniper fire. That was then. This is now. Today, the embassy of the most powerful nation on earth, our greatest ally, the United States of America, today its embassy opened here.
Well, a very rousing celebration. The festivities, I think, are still continuing on today. That was earlier this week. But there is such prophetic significance to this event. There is something very prophetic about 70 years and the number 7, which is a symbol of completeness and perfection in Scripture. And I want to take some time now to go back in history and to talk about the meaning, the prophetic significance of 70 years. And before we do that, I want you to hear this very special clip about what I'm going to talk about.
What an awesome week it is for us here in Israel. This week we are celebrating Jerusalem Day, a national holiday commemorating the reunification of Jerusalem. It marks the moment when the Jewish people regained control over the Temple Mount and the whole city. That event set the stage for many biblical events that seemed unimaginable throughout the last 2,000 years. Up until 70 years ago, nobody knew, and only a few believed, that the promise God gave 2,600 years ago is about to take place, according to Isaiah's prophecy. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again, the second time, to recover the remnant of his people and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel from the four corners of the earth. As you probably heard, President Trump chose to transfer the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem this week, officially acknowledging Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Israelis are so excited about this proclamation of support for President Trump that the Jerusalem soccer team decided to add the name Trump to their team's official name. From now on, it will be called Beitar Trump Jerusalem. If you know Israelis, you know how much we love soccer. And as a soccer fan myself, let me tell you, there is no better way for Israelis to declare their excitement than this. United States of America is not only supporting Israel, but aligning with Scripture. This is an opportunity for us to say, thank you, America, for standing with us here in Israel and not being deceived by the lies of the media around the world. If you too stand with Israel this week, and if you're also supporting the Jerusalem Embassy moving to Jerusalem, then please share this video. God bless and shalom.
I want to take some time to read the scripture this morning that our host was referring to, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to bring back the remnant of his people, those who remain in Assyria and northern Egypt, in southern Egypt, Ethiopia and Elam, in Babylonia, Hamath, and all the distant coastlands. He will raise a flag among the nations and assemble the exiles of Israel. He will gather the scattered people of Judah from the ends of the earth. There are countless other references to this great regathering. We find it in Ezekiel chapter 36, 37, and Jeremiah chapter 29 as well. And we could go on and on, but I want to talk about the significance of this anniversary. After decades of struggle and strife to regain a right to live in their ancient homeland, Israel declared their independence on May 14th, 1948. That's 70 years ago this week. On the Hebrew calendar, that day fell on the 5th of Iyar, which began that same night. Before the festivities began this week, the Jewish people began honoring those who died to help establish and maintain the tiny, free Jewish nation. And as the sun set on Yom Hazaran, Memorial Day, the people will move from sincere mourning to contagious rejoicing over Israel's 70th birthday. So there will be crowds dancing in the streets, celebrating with song, wearing and waving patriotic colors, attending celebratory ceremonies and free open-air concerts given by some of the greatest names of music in Israel. And in my country here, the Israeli-American Council, IAC, will be hosting 15 large-scale festivals throughout the months of May. Many more celebrations are planned in Canada, the UK, and throughout the world during this month. Now, why is this 70 years such an important number to remember? You need to understand the number 70 in God's prophetic plan. And in order to understand the number 70, you need to understand the number 7, which has also great meaning. Let's look at this carefully. The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined 7 times, says the author in Psalm 12, verse 6. The number 7 is so prominent in Scripture that even scholars who do not give much weight to biblical numerology recognize its importance. 7 is the divine number of completion, fullness, and spiritual perfection. It typifies holiness and sanctification. 7 is such a favorite number in Judaism, in fact, that the Midrash, the rabbinic literature, states all 7s are beloved. Sheva, 7, shares the same root, shin, bet, inan, with oath, shivaya, and therefore is related to commitment. There may be no better picture of this commitment than looking at God's promises to Israel through its exiles and regathering even to the end of time. And the number 70 plays a significant role in his plan. When the clans of Jacob and Joseph established themselves in Egypt after a long famine in Cana, Scripture says that altogether there were 70 souls. In the Hebrew, souls is actually written in the singular to suggest great unity among these clans. After 400 years in Egypt, God brought the Israelites into their own land. Over time, they lost that privilege and entered into exile in Babylon for a total of 70 years. But God did not leave them without hope. He made this commitment. When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And that's a reference to Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 12. Again, that hope for a better future includes the regathering of the people to Israel. I will gather you from among the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 17. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be delivered in one moment? Yet as soon as Zion was in labor, she delivered her children. This is a very strong reference to Israel as a nation being born again, Isaiah 66, verse 8. So we are today celebrating the perfect faithfulness of God as Israel enters its 70th year as a strong, secure, prosperous, sovereign, modern nation that has blessed the world with its agriculture, its technology, its medicine, and scientific advancements. And this is very important. We're celebrating how ancient Israel has given the world the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, Brit Shadashi, the New Testament, and of course, Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. Well, one thing we know, Israel is not yet perfect or complete. This miraculous reborn nation has more of God's promises to look forward to, and it involves, again, the number 70. The number 7 is not only associated with completion, but also rest. The Shabbat, for example, is the seventh day of the week that we set apart from all other days, for God has declared it holy. It is a day to rest from the work that you usually labor during 6 days of the week, and you focus on Hashem. This sanctified day is especially meaningful when we realize it is only a small picture of the final rest that all believers, Jew and Gentile, will enter when Messiah Yeshua reigns over his messianic kingdom. Now, how do we know that? There's a clue in the book of Daniel. While in Babylonian captivity, Daniel received an incredible mathematical message from the angel Gabriel that clearly identified the timing of the coming of the Messiah, as well as the completion of all things through a prophecy concerning 70 weeks of years. This is very important to our study today. 77s, 490 years after the captivity in Babylon ends, are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Now, tough prophecy, but listen. Most evangelical scholars who study the book of Daniel and other end-time scriptures have concluded that these 70 weeks have been divided into two time periods. 69 weeks saw the death of the anointed one, Messiah Yeshua. The final 70th week will commence with the arrival of Antichrist, who will make peace for 3.5 years, as well as make terrible tribulation for the last 3.5 years. The time of Jacob's trouble is known as this time, will end with the earth-shattering arrival of Messiah, who will bring in a new perfect order to all things according to his glorious righteousness. Now, where do we see this in the Bible? In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Yeshua and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or in their hands. They came to life and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. God promises to bind Satan for 1,000 years so we can rest with the Prince of Peace, Messiah Yeshua himself, when these 77s come to a close, revealing that God's hand, his sovereign hand, is on history, and that we all have a hope and a future. Isaiah 9:7 declares, "Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and rule over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." Israel's rebirth in 1948 is nothing short of miraculous. Moreover, it's a testimony to the love and faithfulness of God. Although Israel is the only country in the world whose right to exist and defend itself is consistently, continuously challenged, and although Israelis continue to be plotted against and murdered just because they are Israelis, and although peace remains a dream, the miracle of the rebirth of the ancient Jewish homeland points to the soon fulfillment of Israel's promised spiritual rebirth in the Messianic kingdom to come. It also points to the return of Yeshua HaMashiach and the setting up of his kingdom with his throne in the New Jerusalem. God says in Genesis 28:15, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Well, what a glorious thing we have just read about. This is the history of the great nation of Israel, the significance of 70 and 7. As we can see, it is not any coincidence that God speaks this way in Scripture to remind his people that he is with them, he will never leave them and forsake them. And this is what Yeshua says to you and me. I am with you always, even unto the end of time. I will never leave you or never forsake you. Happy birthday, Israel. You are a miracle from God. And although there are treacherous and tumultuous days to come, we will stand with you. We will fight with you. And we will establish together this perfect righteousness in our earth with the arrival of Yeshua. He will look upon those whom he has pierced and mourn for those. They will look upon him who they have pierced. One day they will do that. That is the Jewish people. I want to take a short break right now and talk about Yeshua. He is called the cornerstone in Scripture. And when we come back, we're going to talk about Islam, Ramadan, and praying for Muslims during this holy time. We'll see you in just a few minutes.
But holy trust in Jesus' name.
wonderful worship music of Hillsong and a song called Cornerstone. Christ, Yeshua is our perfect cornerstone. It began on May 15th, just a couple of days ago, the official start of the holy month of Ramadan. Now, why is that significant for Muslims and especially Christians? I want us to hear this short explanation put out by Open Doors Ministry. Let's listen.
Ramadan is the Islamic sacred month of fasting. Throughout these 30 days, Muslims may not eat, drink, or indulge in other sensual pleasures during the daylight hours. Fasting during Ramadan is one of the five major duties known as pillars of Islam that Muslims believe they must fulfill to go to heaven. Ramadan represents the time in the Islamic calendar when the Quran was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad. During these 30 days, Muslims seek a revelation from God and hope to be forgiven of their sins through their works of prayer and fasting. Why should this matter to Christians? Because 1.6 billion people identify as being Muslim, making it the world's second largest religion. And Islamic extremism is the number one persecutor of the church worldwide. This makes life especially difficult for Christians living in countries where Muslim extremists have a strong influence on society. How can you help? The number one thing that persecuted Christians request is prayer. This month, join us in praying not only for persecuted believers, but also for Muslims to encounter Jesus during Ramadan.
Appreciate Open Doors making that special presentation to help us understand the significance of Ramadan. Now, I've known in the past there are more atrocities and violent acts performed by Muslims during Ramadan in certain countries than really any other time of year, and it begins to happen. Muslims kill Muslims as well, too. That goes on. But the significance of this month for Christians, obviously, number one is to pray for the persecuted church in Islamic countries that are controlled by violent Islamists. But our most important recognition of this month is to pray for Muslims to have a supernatural encounter with Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus is awakening the Muslim world. Tom Doyle wrote a book about this, Dreams and Visions, and he is someone that has talked to many Muslims in different countries in the Middle East, and they have shared their testimony about how in dreams and visions they see a man in a white robe appear to them and says to them, come follow me, and they end up becoming Christians. And this is not happening in just a few cases, but in thousands of cases. And so during Ramadan, right now, when Muslims, most of the Orthodox Muslims, the committed ones, are reading and praying and fasting, this is a time when we can love them, as Jesus said, to love our neighbors as ourselves. We can love them through prayer and reaching out to them. And this is something so important we can do. You can get a prayer guide from worldchristian.com or from Open Days, and you can go through this prayer guide for the entire month. I want to talk a little bit about an article put out by Open Doors. And it talks about the atrocities of the previous years during Ramadan or close to Ramadan in countries like Egypt. And I thought this was so important to read this to you because you have to get an understanding of what the persecuted church is going through in different countries. This May, Ramadan, which is the annual time of 30 days in fasting and prayer, begins for more than 1.8 million Muslims around the world. For our brothers and sisters in Egypt, the month marks a different anniversary. Just over a year ago, April 9th, twin suicide bombers attacked two churches on Palm Sunday, followed by May's deadly ISIS attack on a busload of Christians headed to a monastery in the Manaya region, and a Christian family, a dad and his two sons, in a truck also traveling to the monastery. Reportedly, when passengers on the bus were told to either recite the Islamic Shahada creed, live as practicing Muslims or be killed, they began to pray. And the more they prayed, the angrier their attackers got. We told them that we are Christians and we will die as Christians, said one of the survivors. In April and May of last year, an estimated 128 Christians in Egypt died for their faith, with countless others injured. And in the last year, Egypt's streets flowed with blood of more than 200 Christian martyrs. Now, Egypt is about to enter into Ramadan, and as we do this broadcast, they are. How has Egypt's Christian community continued in the years since the bombings? And how can they cope during Ramadan, traditionally a difficult time to be an Egyptian Christian? As in many Muslim-majority countries, people who don't follow Islamic countries are more likely to stick out during Ramadan. Now, I know my Iranian friends, they also observe this time, and you're forced in Iran, whether you like it or not, to participate in Ramadan, and you're viciously beaten or arrested if you're seen drinking water or eating during this holy time of the day. Now, getting back to Egypt, in past years, Christians have been able to leverage Ramadan as an opportunity to show kindness to their Muslim neighbors, setting up public pre-dawn breakfasts to feed those observing the fast. But as Islamic State's call for attacks on Christians grow in frequency and vitriol, the security risks for Christians in Egypt have become more acute, which were made horribly manifest last Sunday, Palm Sunday. For Christians in Egypt, an already tense time has become even more stressful. Joseph, a Christian living in Egypt, wrote about his experience last year during Ramadan. "Today, while driving in the midday heat, I had to look around to see if anybody was watching me before I could quickly drink some water." Now, this is an opportunity for us to pray for Muslims, to be a light in the darkness, as Jesus said we are, to Muslims during Ramadan. And this is an opportunity for you and me to engage in a daily prayer for them. But what I want to do before I talk about that is I want to go to my book, The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. And I want to contrast to you, the listener, the difference between the God of Islam and the God of Christianity. They're not one and the same. So often you hear many people saying, Islam, Muslims and Christians pray to the same God. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. And I want to illustrate that to you today from a reading from my book, The Cross in the Desert, Oh, How He Loves Us. I want you to hear this. I have the honor of regularly meeting on Skype with my Iranian friends to help teach them English. During the video chat, we read my books together, and I'm able to assist them in the correct pronunciation of words. We have a great time together. My friends will share with me the latest happenings in their lives, including their fears and frustrations of living under the oppression of the Iranian regime. Just recently, my friend who lives in Mashhad, and I won't say her name, told me a very sad story of her early experiences in her childhood in Iran in school. Women are required to wear a hijab whenever they go out publicly. The Dastgahr-e-Irshad daily patrols the streets of Iran looking for violators of the Islamic dress code. And if a woman is not wearing her hijab correctly or is showing too much skin or she has makeup on, she can be fined, she can be arrested, she can be lashed. My Iranian friend recalled a time in school as a child when the teacher warned her class that if a woman does not cover her head, that in the judgment, on judgment day, Allah will dangle her by the hair over the fires of hell. Well, the themes of fear, judgment, and vengeance are the constant themes I hear from my friends in Iran. They painfully describe for me how they were taught about who God is. I seldom ever hear them describe God as a loving and merciful being. Iranians are subjected to a distorted picture about who God is. Now, when you look through the Quran, the theme of God's unconditional love for mankind is really never found. Instead, the Quran teaches, quote, Allah loves not the transgressor, Surah chapter 2, 190, that, quote, Allah loves not those who does wrong, Surah chapter 3, verse 57. Now, the reader is further informed that Allah loves only those who do good deeds, and spend of your substance in the cause of Allah, and make not your own hands contribute to destruction, but do good, for Allah loveth those who do good, Surah chapter 2, 195. Well, the conclusion is that Allah does not love the wayward sinner, but that he only loves those who constantly do good. His love is conditional. It's based on the person who keeps himself pure and clean and does what is right. However, when one reads the Bible, a completely different picture of who God is clearly emerges when you read. The distorted picture of his character dissolves into the theme of his unconditional love. From Genesis to Revelation, the reader is painted a picture of God who pursues his sinful covenant people with irresistible love. Instead of punishing and forsaking those who have broken his holy law, God reaches out to them with his arms of love and mercy. I have loved you with an everlasting love, it says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. It is the cry from God's heart to his covenant people. I have loved you with an everlasting love. His love is undeserved and freely given to a people who deserve judgment, but instead receive his mercy. In the New Testament, the picture of God's love is made abundantly clear through Jesus. Jesus treated sinners with compassion and mercy. He once told the story of a man who owned 100 sheep, and when he discovered one of them was missing, he searched the wilderness until he found that lost sheep. Once the sheep was found, Jesus said that the man joyfully carried the lost sheep back home on his shoulders. Then the man encouraged his neighbors to rejoice with him because he had found that one lost sheep. Jesus went on to explain that in the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returned to God than the 99 others who have not strayed away. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. The picture that Jesus painted of God's love is vastly different than the one painted by the Quran. God pursues his lost sheep with his irresistible love, and then heaven throws a party when the sheep is finally found. In direct contrast to the Quran's teaching that Allah does not love the transgressor, the Bible instead emphasizes God's unconditional and undeserved love, quote, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were yet sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God loves the sinner. This is the constant theme of the Bible. Instead of the distorted picture of a God of hatred and violence, the Bible paints a beautiful portrait of God who never gives up on his people, who never forsakes them, but is constantly crying out for them to return to his mercy. After I explain this to my Iranian friend about these wonderful biblical truths, and she agreed, this is the picture that she's always had of God, a picture of love and kindness. Oh, how he loves us. What a wonderful song sung by Jesus Culture. Knowing the unconditional love of God has transformed my life. Whenever I fail God and do things that dishonor him, I cry out for his mercy and remember the beautiful lyrics to this powerful song by Jesus Culture. Oh, how he loves us. Got a question for you this morning. If you have a distorted picture of God is, will you pick up the Bible and begin to read these scriptures and allow his holy word to paint the real picture of who he is? It's really not difficult. You see, there is a huge difference between Muslims and Christians. One is religion and one is relationship. I remember a friend of mine, we went with At that time, she was a Muslim. She actually changed her religion. My friend Aviani took us on a tour of the mosque here in West County. And I'll never forget, the tour guide says, you know, here's where Muslims come and pray. And they do this to accrue enough points with Allah. Those points come from faithfully. And those points go towards your bank account, if you will, so that you have more good deeds versus bad deeds. And in the end, that's what it's all about for Muslims. At the Day of Judgment, according to them and the Quran, they will go to paradise if their good deeds have outweighed their bad deeds. That is, in the form of points, or being faithful, like in praying. Well, what a sad, distorted picture that is of God. Now, of course, if you reject Christ as your Savior and you intend to appease a holy God with your own works, then you'll have to have a lot more good deeds than bad deeds. But Muslims don't need a prophet. Muslims, like Christians, need a Savior. You see, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and we are those that have broken his holy law. In thought, in word, in deed, we have dishonored our God. Now, the way back to a righteous relationship with God is not based on points in praying. It's based on a very important concept. It's based on grace, God's undeserved favor toward you and me for breaking his holy law. The Bible says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, not of works, lest anyone boast." The Bible doesn't teach that we're saved by good works, by points, by rituals, by religion. It talks about a relationship. To as many as call upon the name of the Lord, those will be saved. The Bible teaches that Jesus is a sinless Savior for mankind, that Jesus came into the world for one purpose and one purpose only, to die for our sins. He came to reconcile a broken relationship with God. Now, what happens in this relationship is that when we are Christians, we are doing things to please God. We do good works. One day, we will be judged by and given rewards for our faithfulness and our service. That's true. But salvation, that beginning of that relationship, is all of grace. It is all of free grace. We can never earn it. You see, judgment is something God gives to people who deserve it. We all deserve it. There's not a single person on this planet who is not deserving of God's wrath and judgment. But God chose, instead of wrath, to show mercy, to pour out grace. This is something that is undeserved. So during Ramadan, when Muslims are faithfully fasting from sun up to sundown before they eat and are reading the Quran, in so many ways, they are looking to the works of their hands to accomplish salvation. And they have rejected in the Quran the concept of Jesus as the Son of God and as dying on the cross for our sins. And so they look to the work of their own hands to hope one day they will gain paradise. Well, the good news is Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, "He who hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life and doesn't judgment, but has passed out of death into life." What a beautiful statement. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thousands, if not millions, of Muslims have encountered Christ in their prayer time during Ramadan, their most holy month. And some of them, even strict ones, during Ramadan, have removed the veil and the trappings of Islam to follow Jesus. Why? Because they have found in Jesus a complete forgiveness of all of their guilt and shame. when they come to Christ, Muslim men and women have experienced a peace that defies all understanding, that goes beyond anything they can explain. They found the God of love that will love them right where they're at and change their hearts of stone into hearts of love and worship. You see, the difference, again, is religion versus relationship. God says to those that believe in Jesus, you have become his adopted son or daughter, which is blasphemous in Islam, but so true in Christianity. And so if you have a tug at your heart, and you have an unsettledness, you have a darkness hovering over you with no peace, and you're a Muslim or whoever you may be, reach out to Jesus. And Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. You can find your rest, your peace, and your hope in Jesus, because he holds out his arms of love towards you. He has come for you to find peace, to find forgiveness, to find abundance in life. You see, that's what the Bible teaches about being born again. You pass out of that death into life, out of the old existence dominated by sin into a new existence, a new creation dominated by righteousness, peace, and joy. If you don't have that today, call upon the name of the Lord. And the Bible says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. It's God's promise to you against everything that you may have been taught or believed. I want to say God bless you and thank you so much for all of you that listened to the broadcast today. Remember to keep the Jewish people and the Muslim people in your prayers during this month especially. God bless you. I will see you again on Monday on The Cross in the Desert.
Trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame.